1 to 13. We come to this passage very thankful for what we've been learning about the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Mark. But in some ways, in this chapter, or these verses, ministry does not go, quote-unquote, according to plan. But there is still in this passage the Lord Jesus Christ for whom we are thankful. So let's stand now for the reading of God's holy word. Mark 6, verses 1 to 13. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, 'Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them.' So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them." This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that we would have believing hearts as we hear this word about your Son. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I'm not much of a surfer. And by that I mean I have never surfed, don't ever plan on it, probably never will. But this week I did a little reading on long-distance surfing. And there are places, say in the Amazon, where you can ride along the waves as a surfer, a tidal bore, a tide that's coming in, coming across the river there. And as you come up on the tide, you can ride out away for something like 10 to 15 miles. If you're a skilled and excellent surfer, you can catch that wave and go for an hour or so. And you can imagine maybe there's someone here who that would be the thrill of your life, to ride a wave for over an hour. And I'm sure it's particularly enjoyable, but if you were someone like me and you made that your first attempt to ride out a wave, I'm sure you know how that would go. That would not last for all that long. And the question is, well, how long can you really ride out a wave like that on the ocean? And why do I say all this? Because in the book of Mark, we've been riding out somewhat of a spectacular wave in recent chapters. Quite literally, we saw Jesus calm the storm. We saw Jesus calm the raging demoniac. We saw last week Jesus conquering death itself. We've been riding a wave of spectacular presentations of the work of Jesus Christ. And as a preacher, I love those texts. I could ride this wave out for a long time, week after week, Jesus doing mighty and spectacular miracles. Look at Jesus. Look how glorious he is. Look how much he compels you to believe. I would love to just keep writing that out all the way to the end of Mark. But the ministry of Jesus Christ hits tough waters. It hits in this passage the tough and maybe even surprising waters of rejection. Rejection. Somehow, the Jesus who calms the storm, the Jesus who calms the demoniac by calling out the demons, the Jesus who raises the dead themselves, somehow that Jesus gets rejected. In this passage, he's rejected at Nazareth. The disciples are then sent out as well. And Jesus' message to them is, you'll be rejected too. How in the world? How in the world could you reject this Jesus before your eyes? That's a real and pressing problem. How do we this morning understand rejection in a world of the spectacular Christ? Why do people reject Jesus? And what do we do with it? We really do need answers for those questions. We need answers to those questions for a few reasons. One is because no matter how spectacular the Jesus is that we proclaim to people, we face rejection. Columbus Reformed Presbyterian Church faces rejection. The Jesus of the Gospels is not universally loved here in South Central Indiana. And the question is why, and what do we do with it? The other reason we need answers to these questions on rejection is that sometimes it's our own hearts that are creating those bumpy waters. It's our own hearts that prevent the wave from being ridden out, if you will. What do I mean by that? Well, you all, at some level, have experienced or know of the greatness of God in Jesus Christ. But if you're honest with yourself, the Jesus we've been studying in recent months, the Jesus of Mark 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, doesn't grip you as much as perhaps it should. Maybe you reject Him wholesale, or maybe your heart is just not drawn to Him. You know there's something spectacular about Jesus, but you hear Him preach to you, and you're not drawn there. How do we understand it? How do we understand rejection in others or in myself in a world of the spectacular Jesus? That's what we're going to see in this passage. And in some ways, it's our own lives that will be revealed or exposed to us as we look at these people in Nazareth or the people that the apostles will go to. But we will see Jesus in this as well. We'll learn of our Savior, and we'll learn how we live in a world that does indeed reject the spectacular Savior, Jesus Christ Himself. Let's consider this in two parts. Your Bible likely breaks this down into two sections. We'll consider first Christ in a world of rejection. Christ in a world of rejection, verse 1 through 6. And what we'll do here is we'll summarize the large scope of this story from verses 1 to 6, and then we'll press in and see what it means for us. Jesus here enters His hometown, literally here His fatherland. We know this to be Nazareth. And Jesus enters the hometown and He begins to teach. And this is a standard entry point for stories in the life of Jesus. We see Jesus, He goes into a synagogue, and usually that entrance is accompanied by some grand healing or some teaching that wows the audience. And it seems that some of that likely happened here, though we don't necessarily have the specifics. What we do have is that the audience is wowed, the audience is amazed, but in a disconcerting way. That's kind of flipped on his head. Their astonishment, verse 2, is an astonishment of questions. Where, what, how? Where did this man get these things? What is this wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by His hands? Where, what, how? They come across a bit like investigative journalists. A crime has been committed, and they're going to ask questions until they get the answer. But the crime is that Jesus, the carpenter, Jesus, the Son of Mary, is acting like the Son of God. And there's your turbulence. There's the rough waters. They're not ready to accept it. They're like the Psalm 78 people. They've seen the greatness of God, and they still don't believe. And so Jesus evaluates them. Verse 4, a prophet not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives. And then the passage ends with Jesus doing the marveling. Jesus being amazed. But what's He marveling at? Verse 6, He marveled because of their own unbelief. passages in Mark, as I've said, often end with marveling and amazement. If you just look at the same page of your Bible, likely. Chapter 5, verse 20, the demoniac who's been healed goes into the Decapolis and everyone marvels. Or 5, verse 42, after Jesus raised the girl from the dead, immediately they were overcome with amazement. People look at Jesus and they're amazed. And going through Mark is in some sense maybe like going to the Grand Canyon, where you go and see something you've never seen before and your jaw drops to the floor. But here's the thing about going to the Grand Canyon. You may evaluate the Grand Canyon, but the Grand Canyon never evaluates you. It never assesses your reaction to it. Was that individual properly amazed at the depth of the canyon? Well, guess what? Jesus is the Son of God, and Jesus gets to evaluate you. Jesus gets to observe your response, and here the observation is something marvelous, and in a disconcerting kind of way, something marvelous is here. It's unbelief. Unbelief at the word and works of Jesus. That's the general scope of this story here. Now let's listen to Jesus' evaluation. What is it? What is it that Jesus is seeing in Nazareth? What is it that causes the unbelief of these people who would know Him so well? What would cause it in them, and what would cause it in you or in those we would minister to? The answer is not a lack of data. It is not that they didn't hear Jesus enough, or that they didn't see Jesus do anything. The answer is a much deeper root. We have to press in deep and see, what is it? What is it that causes the tone of voice of verse 2 and 3 of disbelief? Maybe in your own life you recognize that tone of voice from evangelism you've done, or in times you've even evaluated the Word of God yourself. What's causing this response? I think we could say it like this. They want Jesus to be something He is not. They want God to be something He is not. And they refuse to accept Him as He comes to them. What would cause unbelief in your life? To want Jesus to be something He's not. To want God to be something He's not. And to refuse to accept Him as He comes to you and to me. Listen again to verses 2 and 3 and consider how they're revealed to us. See how they want Jesus to be something He is not. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? They know Jesus. This is small town Nazareth. He's a local carpenter in the area. And they like Him that way. They like Jesus the carpenter, the son of Mary. They can list His family tree. This is a great evidence of small town living. Someone's family or a person comes up and a name comes up, and all of a sudden everyone around can say, oh yeah, I know his brother. I worked with his mother. His other brother works at the convenience store down the street. I just saw him down the road over there on the other side of the farm. This is how it goes. You've probably had these kind of conversations. And they like this about Jesus. He's just one of us. We could list His whole family. And that's how they like Jesus. They want Jesus to be that. And what Jesus is doing is saying, okay, you've seen me like this before. Let me give you a new set of glasses. A new set of glasses to see who I really am. And if any of you have ever had a prescription changed on your glasses, you might know the feeling of nerves or concern about this. I like the way things were before, and now the doctor's giving me a new prescription. Maybe we'll just go back to the way it was. And Jesus here is offering to people like you and me a new set of glasses. I'm not just a carpenter. I'm not just the brother of Joseph or whoever. I am, Jesus says, the healer, the ruler, the Son of God. And the response is, oh, we liked it the other way. You see, sometimes our unbelief, the turbulence that would cause us to fall, is the unwillingness or the inability to accept Jesus as He offers Himself. Let me repeat that. The unwillingness or inability to accept Jesus as He offers Himself causes us not to believe. We're not able to have our world changed by a pair of glasses that makes us see the spectacular Savior. And the Church of Jesus Christ often stumbles in this area, I think. We maybe like Jesus as a pop teacher, or Jesus as someone with a few nice sayings, or Jesus with a few comfortable suggestions for life. And then we start to probe and discover he's a lot more than that. And we say, well, that makes us uncomfortable. Maybe in our own circles, we perhaps see it another way. We see Jesus as kind of a gentle entry to academic theology. You know, let's get past Jesus and get to the Apostle Paul, and we never really come face to face with what it is that Jesus has to say to us. And Jesus is going to push us. He's going to probe us. He's going to constantly be changing our prescription. He's going to be constantly revealing who he is in fuller and deeper ways. And the question for you is, what's your natural reaction when that happens? Do you say, you know, I like the glasses the way they are. I like the way I saw you previously, Jesus. Or are you open to Jesus Christ changing your world? Let me ask, when's the last time you think you got an update on your prescription on how to see Jesus Christ? What I mean by that is, when's the last time Jesus changed your world? When's the last time you really remember thinking, I now see Jesus as more, significantly more, than I previously thought? Or are you stuck? Are you stuck like the people of Nazareth? Where all you can see is Jesus as you've always seen him to be, and you're not interested in learning anything else about your Savior. You see, the cause of unbelief is wanting Jesus to be something he's not. But there's another cause that we need to explore that would seem to be in view for people in Israel, people in a place like Nazareth, to understand their unbelief. And the cause would be wanting God to be something he's not. Wanting God to be something he's not. There's a kind of discomfort in the Son of God showing up as a carpenter. There's a kind of discomfort in God Almighty. Think of Israel and their vision of God as holy, 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 separate, above, and beyond all things. And all religions, in many ways, have a sense of this. God is transcendent and beyond us, almost unattainable. And it doesn't seem like God, perhaps, to come as a carpenter's son in tiny Nazareth. You see, if this morning we had some great foreign dignitary who'd come to visit us at church and we walked out into the parking lot and discovered that he'd driven here in a 1997 Geo Prism, you might say, something seems off there. Or maybe if I came and visited your house and we were looking around the corner of your garage and you showed me that you had an authentic painting of Leonardo da Vinci and you just kind of kept it there in the corner of your garage behind your baseball bats and your lawnmowers. And say, well, something seems a little off here. Shouldn't your painting or shouldn't your car be more fit to who you are, what that is? So the question is, why or could it really be that God has shown up in the person of Jesus as a carpenter's son? James Edwards puts this problem or tension beautifully. Let me read here. He says, humanity wants something other than what God gives. The greatest obstacle of faith is not the failure of God to act, but the unwillingness of the human heart to accept the God who condescends to us in only a carpenter, the Son of Mary. You see, it's hard to believe that a carpenter, the Son of Mary, is the answer to all the world's problems. It's hard to believe that a carpenter, the Son of Mary, if you're in Nazareth, who you'd spent your days with perhaps as a child, playing with in the fields, perhaps you'd been a fellow apprentice with, learning the trade of carpentry, perhaps you'd worshipped in the synagogue with. It's hard to believe that that is God's answer not only to your problem, but to every problem known to man. This can be hard for even us to believe. Is that really God's answer? Is Jesus Christ here, this one in the synagogue, God's answer? And the answer is absolutely. And the response of unbelief is to say it couldn't be. He couldn't possibly be the Son of God. The response to us, though, of faith is to say, yes, what a God. What a God who would come in the humility to come in His Son as one like us. And this world is so grand and so vast, and the galaxies go on, and we are just a tiny little speck in God's creation. And God, through Jesus, came as, in a sense, a tiny little speck. Just a teacher there, but not just a teacher, in a synagogue. A teacher there to come to be like us, that we would be raised to be with Him. And that's what you're called to believe. That's what the people in Nazareth are called to believe, and that's what you're called to believe. And you might say, well, that's really hard for me to believe. Yes, but it's right here in front of you. How many words, how many works, how many acts of wisdom would the people in Nazareth need before they say, okay, I guess I believe now? That's right in front of you. You can believe it. And maybe you say, well, it's too good to be true. Well, what if it is true? What if your deepest longing for goodness are actually met in a carpenter's son, and life itself is being offered to you this morning through this Jesus? But what if your mind kind of goes, you know, if I were God, I don't know if I would do it that way. But you're not God. You're like a citizen of Nazareth. You don't get a pick. You are just a tiny little person in the view of eternity, and here is God offering Himself to you. Don't be like these people saying, how about you go to another town? How about you go do that whole calm storm, heal the demoniac, raise the dead? How about you go do that somewhere else, because this is too much for us? Don't be like that. Look to Jesus indeed and believe. There is a beauty in letting go of whatever previous conception you have of Jesus. There's a beauty to giving in and saying, I believe. That's what they needed, and that's what you need. And then the question is, what will happen on the other side? Are you going to enter a world of full life and happiness and joy where you'll experience the acceptance of the world because now you have accepted Jesus? Well, I've already in some ways given away the answer to that question, but let's look at our second point here. The church in a world of rejection. Those who respond and follow Jesus in discipleship are sent out into the world, and it is, we'll discover, a world of rejection in verses 7 to 13. What does Jesus do in these verses? He takes the 12 disciples and He gives them His mission. Verse 7, they're sent out with authority over unclean spirits. Verse 8 through 11, they go into Israel. They go from town to town and they're preaching the gospel. Verse 12, they're proclaiming that people should repent. Verse 13, they're casting out demons and they're healing the sick. Who does that in Mark? Jesus does that. So who are the disciples? They are Jesus' ambassadors. They are sent out carrying on the mission of Jesus Christ. Now imagine being Peter, James, or John. Perhaps you remember, they were there at the end of Mark 5 when Jesus raised the little girl from the dead. Imagine right at that moment, they see the healing and Jesus says, now you, go do the kind of things I do. Go in to Israel and carry on this ministry. Imagine their response then. What an opportunity. People are overcome with amazement as you raise the dead and now you're sending me to go do that. But Jesus waits to send them until after Nazareth, after rejection. And then Jesus says, you too, get going. And the world they will enter is, yes, a world where there's opportunity for preaching and healing, but it's a world of rejection. They go out in the clothing of poverty, verse 8 and 9, more on that later. Verse 10, they'll enter houses. Verse 11, they will experience rejection. They won't listen to you, and you'll shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. Jesus is very realistic about what life will be like for the church, about what life will be like for those who follow Jesus. Yes, He will be and is the spectacular Savior who raises the dead, calms the storms, etc. And He faces rejection. And you will walk in His footsteps. And this can be comforting and also reassuring in some ways. Because the life of the church, the life here at Columbus, no matter how much I love it or you love it, doesn't always feel like Mark chapter 5. It doesn't always feel like at every turn Christ is bringing the fullest victory that everybody responds to and accepts. There's a lot of rejection. There's a lot of slow plodding. There's a lot of waiting for Jesus to move in the fullest expression of His power. And you may feel that. It may impact you in many different ways as you think about our life being in some ways the continuation of the ministry of the apostles here. You may feel it because you're on the front lines of ministry, you feel. You're preaching Jesus to people. You're sharing Christ. You're serving others. And people aren't responding the way that you would long for. You may feel it because you used to be on the front lines of ministry. And people didn't respond. And so it's been years since you've shared the gospel with anyone. Or you may feel it just because life hurts. You look for Jesus to bring to you a Mark 5 kind of world of victory, and the situation comes and Jesus brings that power and salvation by the end of it. But we live in a Mark 6 world. You look around you and denial of God, perhaps, is seeming to increase all the time. The news or the polls on this front disturb you. People don't believe in God like they did in my day, you find yourself saying. Or you look at the world and Jesus doesn't seem to be doing as many mighty works as you would like Him to do. Life is hard, but you'd like Him to do a mighty work, and for some reason, He withholds. It seems like Jesus' ministry has a Nazareth flavor to it in this day. Or for you, you say, I wonder where the mighty works are. And so you walk around in life, and it might seem like you're living a kind of no bread, no bag, no money kind of lifestyle. And you're wondering, where is the fruit? Where is the victory? What is this that we're in a world of rejection? We're in a world where the best we find ourselves doing is shaking dust off our feet and wondering when God will act. That is life. So what should the disciples do? Should Peter, James, and John say, I'll wait until we have a more successful ministry trip to give me some encouragement and then I'll go? Not quite. What should we do? A few things. One, we should believe firmly what it is that we're up to. We should believe firmly what it is that we're up to. Let me make a connection to the Old Testament that will draw this out. Look at verse 8 and 9. He charges them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, sandals, and not to put on two tunics. In some ways, this is an exact replica of the clothing and accompaniments guide that the Lord gave to the people that were fleeing Egypt to go through the Red Sea. Exodus 12:11, the people are called, go with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. For the disciples who year by year would observe the Passover and relive these events, this language of belts and staff and sandals would take them right back to a bunch of Israelites running out of Egypt to go to the Red Sea and head toward the Promised Land. They're walking in the footsteps of redemption. They're walking in the footsteps of deliverance. Now there's an irony, because the dust being shaken off of the Israelites' feet would be judgment on the land of Egypt. Here the dust being shaken off the disciples' feet would be judgment on the land of Israel. But for those who are believing, for those who are believing in Jesus Christ, they are walking in the footsteps of redemption. Walking out of Egypt at one level would be no fun, don't you think? Being woken up in the middle of the night or whatever it was, not having much with you, walking, marching, wondering what's going to happen, are the Egyptians going to wipe us all out? But on another level, walking out of Egypt through the Red Sea on the way to the Promised Land would be one of the greatest privileges in world history. To be experiencing the redemption of God when everyone else around is unbelieving. Can you see your life that way? Can you see your life that way? I've got no bread, I've got no bag, I'm just walking on the way of redemption. I'm walking toward the Promised Land. Yes, it's hot outside. Yes, I'm suffering. Yes, there's rejection. But look what God's doing. Look how He divides the Red Sea. Look how He makes a way for His people when there is no way. And have you heard what the Promised Land's going to be like? Have you heard what the new heavens and new earth is going to be like? My feet are tired, but I'm going to keep walking. That's the kind of vision that Jesus is giving his disciples here. Put on the clothing of redemption and get going. That's what we're up to. Believe that we are up to walking in the footsteps of redemption, walking in the pathway of Jesus Christ on the way to the promised land. And as we believe, we go do it. We go do what we're called to. Verse 12, so they went out. So they went out. You know, it's one thing for me as the preacher here to call you to go out and serve after preaching on some overwhelming victory of Jesus Christ. Jesus raises the dead, you go out and serve. Jesus heals the leper, you go out and serve this Jesus. But Jesus faces rejection. Jesus is ignored. Jesus is persecuted. Jesus is kicked out of town. You go out and follow him. You go out and serve him anyway. Go walk in his footsteps. Go believe that, yes, there's rejection, but that there will also be power. Go believe that when you proclaim that people should repent, verse 12, that there will be those who repent and come to faith in Jesus Christ. Go believe that there will be those who find the healing that God would offer. That's the call of this church. That's what we have to be as a church. Yes, there will be rejection, but we're going out anyway because we know who Jesus is and we're walking by faith. And that is a call to us, but I must circle back as we close to one final observation on what this means for Jesus. Because maybe we would end here and say, well, this is really just on you and me to get our sandals on and to walk out to our cars and to go do our thing. And in some ways, yes, that's what you're called to. That's what we are called to be as a church in this world. But this world of rejection drives us back to Jesus. What is the rejection of Jesus Christ anticipating? What is it foreshadowing? In the book of Mark, will Jesus who conquers death ride that wave of victory all the way to the end, and every time that death comes his way, he'll conquer it and he'll move on and there won't be the experience of death for Jesus? Is that what's going to happen? Is Mark 5 the summary of what Jesus' life will be like? In a way, yes, Jesus will and does conquer death. But in a real way, no. Something else is going to happen. He's going to be rejected. He's going to be rejected to the point of death itself. Our minds here go to Isaiah 53. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. That's Nazareth. That's Nazareth. Esteemed him not. Saw him and said, enough of you. We don't want you. Isaiah 53 goes on, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed. The rejection is funneling him toward the cross. It's like the magnets that are turned against each other. They reject, and it's pushing Jesus in a direction. What's the direction that rejection pushes? It pushes Jesus to death itself. As you think about perhaps the sin of unbelief in your own life, you should see that. Maybe you say, well, it's just my opinion. I'm not sure I'm convinced of Jesus. When Jesus comes and shows himself to you truly and fully in his grace and his love, and you say, enough of you, you are pushing Jesus toward the cross itself. But for those who believe in him now and have seen Jesus go to the cross for their sins, you say, bye, he was pierced for my transgressions. He was crushed for my iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought me peace, and by his wounds I am healed. The story of your life actually becomes one of rejection. The rejection of another who was rejected that you might live. And so you get to believe in him no matter what's going on in your life. And then unlike the people of Nazareth, but more like these 12 apostles, you get to go out and serve the rejected, but now risen, Jesus. Let's pray.